You could almost hear a collective sigh of relief on Thursday morning as we all woke up to the great news that the two snipers had been captured and apprehended. About midnight evening before, the word had gone out to look for a particular automobile with a particular New Jersey license tag on it, and fortunately, a very alert truck driver from Cincinnati, Ohio, as he was passing through Maryland and stopped at a truck stop just outside of Frederick, about 2:47, he spotted that car. He had been listening. He heard the detailed instructions. He was looking for that car, and he found it. Immediately called 911. Maryland State Police arrived to check it out, and sure enough, it was the car that the police were looking for. And while Mr. Muhammad and Mr. Malvo were asleep in that car, it was literally surrounded by hundreds of armed federal and state forces that took them into custody without incident. And we praise God for that answered prayer, and all of us breathed a sigh of relief as we were no longer under this kind of terrorist situation where we didn't know who would be next to be the victim of the sniper. We, in a sense, were rescued by this truck driver from out of state who happened to be paying enough attention at midnight to recognize the car that was being looked for. We were delivered from this reign of terror, and therefore we should all, in a sense, be grateful to this individual, very grateful to him. But I wonder this morning how many of us know his name. Anybody know the name of that truck driver? Perhaps one of you caught it somewhere and you heard it. No? Well, there was his 15 seconds of fame, and it was that, right? 15 seconds of fame, probably heard his name, and we completely forgot about it just as quickly as we heard it. By the way, his name is Ron Lance. I had to look it up myself. I didn't remember it. We owe him a debt of gratitude. But his disappearing fame, if you were to call it that, is not at all uncommon, his 15 seconds in the sun. And it's not just restricted to our era, where we are a media-saturated culture, a news-addicted people. It is not untypical that those who are in positions that actually rescue others are quickly forgotten. Solomon, 3,000 years ago, spoke to the same reality in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you have your Bible with you this morning, open to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And in chapter 9, he describes a very similar thing. Chapter 9, picking it up at verse 13, as we continue in our series this morning, Hope for the Lost, where God's Word intersects people whose lives have been devastated. This is what Solomon has to say, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it, that is, siege mounds. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Solomon knew about a particular incident in history. It may have been something very close to his own time frame, in which a small little city got into really big trouble. A king with a lot of forces came against him. He was outgunned. They were outmanned, and they had little, if any, hope but to surrender their city and to give the king whatever he demanded. Suppose the invading king demanded $10 million. Well, the city officials were ready to capitulate and say, hey, we'll give him $10 million to, you know, keep him from killing us. They were ready to respond that way when a poor man stepped forward, a poor man who had wisdom. And in his wisdom, he gave wise counsel to the leaders of that city that saved the city, either the destruction from that king or the devastation of the king taking all of their valuables. Now, Solomon doesn't tell us the details of what this wise man's counsel was to that city, because that's not his point. His point is not the wise counsel. His point is that that man is soon forgotten after the crisis had passed. And Solomon's making the point that the poor man's wisdom was only valued when the city was in urgent crisis where they needed his counsel to exist or to survive. When the crisis was over, his wisdom was soon forgotten, and his name and reputation were soon forgotten. No one turned to him after that point in time for any wisdom. Now, we all know that there's some degree of forgetfulness that's sort of part of our human nature. We all tend to forget things every day. It may frustrate us a great deal when we forget our keys, we left them, we can't find them, or we forget the homework we're supposed to take to school. Whatever it is, we all are prone to forgetfulness. But we always remember the things that are most important to us. Have you ever noticed that? You have somebody that seems to forget a lot of different things, but if something is really, really important to them, they don't forget that. They remember that. And Solomon is stating here that one of the evils in this world is that the most important thing of all, wisdom, God's wisdom, is often forgotten, and it's often devalued and neglected among the vast majority of people. And Solomon decries this devaluation of wisdom. After all, Solomon is the one God inspired to write an entire book of wisdom. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes and turn to Proverbs, the book immediately before Ecclesiastes, and notice what Solomon had to say about wisdom in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Proverbs 4 and verse 5, God inspired Solomon to write this: "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth." Verse 6 says, "Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you." Verse 7, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." Solomon says, of all the things that are important in this life, of all the things we might pursue, of all the things we might make a priority of, the most important thing is wisdom. In a moment, we'll define what he means by wisdom, but look, before we do that, let's turn to Proverbs 16, where he says a very similar thing. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 16. Proverbs 16, 16. Solomon says this: "How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." The most valuable thing he could think of in life at that time was gold. He said, it's far better to get wisdom than it is to get gold. Now you might think, what does Solomon mean here by wisdom? Does it just mean that someone makes good decisions? Well, that's part of wisdom. Does it mean someone has the proper information to make proper decisions? That's all part of it. But really, the heart of wisdom, the heart of what Solomon is talking about, is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, he says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is a person who has a right understanding of who God is and a right attitude towards God. They have begun to obtain wisdom. And then wisdom turns from a fear of God to the next step, a turning to God in faith, trusting in God as Lord and Savior of our lives. That is, the work Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross is appropriated to our own lives. That's the step that wisdom takes. First, to fear the Lord, and then secondly, to trust the Lord for salvation. The wise person is one who then understands God's truth and applies God's truth to their life. You see, wisdom is not just having a lot of knowledge and a lot of facts in our head. Wisdom is taking the truth that God has given to us and living it out and applying it in our daily lives. And Solomon sees in his day that wisdom was devalued. People threw it out, except in the extreme crisis. In extreme crisis, they would grab it for a moment and then they would throw it away. They devalued God's wisdom. People today pride themselves on how much they know. As a matter of fact, they can be paid a great deal of money depending on how much they know, particularly in a particular field of knowledge. People even pride themselves today on knowing useless trivia. Just, you know, who's a baseball statistics in 1954 and all, you know, things like that that are absolutely useless trivia. People pride themselves. And Solomon observed that most often wisdom is despised and devalued because people don't value God's truth. We have here in the Bible God's written truth, the full compilation of all the wisdom we need to live this life as God instructed us to live it. But in our day, this wisdom we have in God's word is devalued and often ignored. Someone has estimated that if all of man's accumulated knowledge were to be put together from the beginning of recorded history up until the year 19 or 1845, and if you were to take a ruler and say that's equal to 1 inch of information, then from the year 1845 to 1945, in 100 years, the increase of knowledge was enormous. Went from 1 inch to adding 3 inches, so that all of human knowledge would be represented by those 3 inches. But since 1975, The increase in knowledge from 1945 to 75, just 30 years, is like the height of the Washington Monument, just enormous increase from 45 to 75 in those 30 years. And we are 27 years from that point in time. And if we were to measure the increase in knowledge today, you're talking about quadrupling the height of the Washington Monument. So man's knowledge has enormously increased, exponentially increased in our day, in our time. And yet no one would argue that the incredible leap in scientific and technological knowledge has been paralleled by a corresponding leap in common sense kind of wisdom, let alone God's wisdom, which is what Solomon is really talking about. Because in our day, God's wisdom is despised. God's wisdom is devalued. Solomon said we ought to value it, God's wisdom, above all else, above anything else. If anything, man's understanding of what he is doing and why he is doing it seems to decrease as his expertise, as his knowledge increases. Can happen that the more we learn about superficial knowledge, the less we are really wise in God's wisdom and God's knowledge. See, God has given us his guidebook for life. And I dare say that there's many Christians who've never read through it from cover to cover, never exposed themselves in mind and heart to the full extent of God's wisdom. And that's not as it ought to be so if we value this wisdom above all other knowledge in this life. It instructs us how to live here in this life today. It's very practical to every area of life. God's word speaks to every single area of life. And most of all, God's word speaks to preparing us for the life to come. Would it be a wise man who spent all of his energy and all his resources and expended everything on 1 year of his life when he lived 80 years? No. You say, wait a minute, he needs to plan for the future. He needs to be prepared for the future. Well, in an even greater fashion, this life, even if it is 80 years long, is but a speck, a grain of sand in light of eternity. Did you know that you are going to go on existing for all eternity? Well, after death, your spirit will either ascend to heaven in God's presence or to hell, but it will continue for all eternity, never to end. And this life, if you compare the length of this life, is a smidgen in light of eternity. It would be a foolish man who would spend his entire 80 years and never prepare for that eternity that awaits him down the road. And that's what Solomon is saying, that wisdom is devalued is a terrible loss, is a terrible mistake on the part of human beings today. In James chapter 1, we are clearly told where we can obtain wisdom. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, this is the first great vexation Solomon sees in the world, that wisdom is devalued. And the second is related to it. It is that wisdom, when it is available, it's often thwarted. That the goal it seeks to accomplish is turned around and turned on its head. Notice what he says back in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 17, about wisdom being thwarted. 9:17 of Ecclesiastes says, the words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Each of these statements is speaking about wisdom being thwarted, wisdom being prevented from accomplishing its goal. He has in mind, again, that picture of the city that was attacked by a powerful king, and one wise man was able to spare that city. In the crisis, everybody looked to that man, but after the crisis, they forgot it. And they no longer pay any attention, verse 16 says. They no longer listen to the wisdom that one has to offer. The words of wisdom are ignored when the crisis is off. And his words don't carry any power of persuasion. Instead, what carries the power of persuasion is the ruler who shouts, the ruler who catches all kinds of attention. But notice what kind of ruler he is there. He's a ruler of fools, and a ruler of fools has to be a fool himself. So wisdom is thwarted when the crisis is off because people do not tap into the potential that's available there. I read about a family in the area of Wales in Great Britain that a number of years ago was kind of the last family to be hooked up to the electric grid in that area. And they began to enjoy what the rest of Great Britain had enjoyed for many years, having electricity in their home. But a year later, the electric company noticed that there was only a minuscule usage of the electricity in their home, and they thought the meter can't be right. And so they sent a representative out to the house to check on the meter, and he checked on the meter. The meter was working perfectly fine, and it puzzled him, so he decided to ask the father, you know, we can't understand how you're using such a little bit of electricity. And the father said, oh, that's simple. We only turn the lights on in the evening in order to light our oil lamps. Then we turn them off. He said, what? You mean all the potential you could have of things in your house that would be run by electricity, or things out in the barn, or things in the farm? You're not using any of that? You're just using it for a few seconds each day to light your oil lamp? He said, yes, that's what we're doing. You see, in the same fashion, many Christians are living their lives that way. Here is all the power we need in this world to live life as God has instructed us to live. And many Christians, well, they honestly don't open it but maybe once a week, if even that. They've never read through it. They don't spend time studying it. They don't spend time memorizing it and meditating on God's wisdom, God's truth. Wisdom is thwarted even though it's often available. Even though it's often right there in front of us, it is thwarted because people ignore it and spend time on other things. Secondly, wisdom is thwarted here in verse 18 by the shout of fools. Well, actually, verse 17, by the shout of fools, that there's loud voices clamoring for your attention. And in our society, those number of voices are increasing every day. It's 500 TV channels if you've got the satellite or whatever, and who knows how many million websites. You could spend your entire day entertaining yourself. There are loud voices in our culture that clamor for our attention, want to take our time, and want to take our energy. And God says we should never let any of those voices govern our time in His Word, or take away from our time in His Word. So those loud voices are a distraction. And notice verse 18, he says that wisdom is better than weapons of war. But another reason that wisdom is thwarted is one sinner destroys much good. That is, many people have heard God's wisdom. They have not become Christians yet. But because of the influence of one person in their life, much good was destroyed. They were turned away from God's truth. I look at our own country and the history of our own country as an example of this. As many of you know, our country was founded by men who believed that the principles and the wisdom taught in this book were the principles upon which you would found the best of all societies. And so even if they weren't complete believers, and we know some of the founding fathers might not have been Christians, Orthodox Christians as we understand it, the majority of them were. After all, the most quoted book by any of the founders of our nation in any of their writings, any of their letters, the most quoted book of all is this book, God's Word, the Bible. Because the founders believed this was God's wisdom. And if they were going to found a society, they were going to found it by God's wisdom. Well, the men convinced of that wisdom created the best society this world has ever known. Yet today, we have strayed far from this book. This book in most public schools cannot be read. No teacher can have it on his desk, I understand, if I'm informed correctly. In our courtrooms, this book cannot be quoted. I've heard of cases thrown out because the book was quoted by a particular lawyer defending a particular position. In most public debates, this book is rejected. This book is despised instead of respected. Just consider what took place this week in Frederick, just outside of Frederick, where those two killers were apprehended Thursday morning. In the town of Frederick, there stands a monument in a park. And that monument has been the center of a great controversy for several months ongoing now. One of the statements written on that monument is this: "Thou shalt not kill." Now, there's people in Frederick who are hankering to get rid of that monument. As a matter of fact, there's a whole gaggle, or actually I should call them what Solomon calls them, a gaggle of fools who say that that monument should be torn down and removed from that World War II Memorial Park. That the Ten Commandments have no place in any public space in our culture. Very ironic. They're in a town that had killers passing through it, snipers ready to kill anybody they could. They don't want a public statement that says, "Thou shalt not kill." Why? Because it comes from God's Word, and they disrespect and devalue God's Word. They despise it. Recently, I understand in that town there was a parade that's held every year, and the leader of the movement to keep the Ten Commandments in Frederick held up a banner with some of his friends, and the banner read this: "Keep the Ten Commandments in Frederick." You know what happened to him? The mayor had him arrested. The mayor had him handcuffed. Handcuffed so he could not hold up a banner that said, "Keep the Ten Commandments in Frederick." What fools. Mass murderers on their street, but they don't want anybody to hear the command that says, "Thou shalt not kill," because it comes from God. And I could multiply countless examples all over our nation where God's word is despised, where God's word is rejected, it's trampled upon, it's treated as if it were poisonous garbage, that how dare you let any children read this truth. It doesn't take much to destroy a great nation. It doesn't even take many people, as he says here in verse 18, one sinner destroys much good. Our nation founded on Christian principles, following Christian principles for centuries. It wasn't a large group of people. It wasn't even a majority. It was a teeny minority that has undermined and destroyed much good in our own nation today. A council of fools. Solomon says wisdom is easily thwarted. In verse 10, he speaks of another means by which wisdom is easily thwarted. Actually, or chapter 10, verse 1. Actually, this verse is the source from which we have the common cultural phrase, the fly in the ointment. You ever heard that phrase, the fly in the ointment? This is where it comes from. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. The picture here is you've got a perfume that's beautiful, that smells wonderful, but just one or two dead flies in that ointment make the whole thing stink. A small amount does damage to a great good. It doesn't take much to make something that smelled wonderful suddenly stink. And this is true of a nation as well as true of an individual. And he goes on to refer to an individual, so does a little folly in one respected for wisdom and honor. That someone who is respected by many people, it doesn't take much folly in their life to all of a sudden make their life a sad stench. I think of some well-known spiritual leaders in our own day that have fallen. And they've fallen because they allowed a little folly into their life, and that folly ultimately brought ruin. And the end result is their life stinks. It literally stinks in contrast to what used to give off the perfume of Jesus Christ in our culture. Solomon sees that wisdom is devalued often in culture, and wisdom is often thwarted in culture, whether it's individually or whether it's in a large group. And this might cause you and I as believers to become discouraged. The temptation when wisdom is devalued and wisdom is thwarted is actually to follow the path of the world. Well, if the world doesn't respect God's word, I'm not going to respect it. Or if the world doesn't honor God's word, I'm not going to honor it either. I remember the challenge I received in high school that was a good challenge for me. It said, people will know you're a Christian if you take this book, the Bible, and you carry it on top of the stack of books you take every class you go to. You carry that book, everybody will know you're a Christian. I thought, wow, you know, am I too embarrassed to carry God's word? And so I began doing that. I began carrying it. People would make fun of it, and teachers actually mocked me for having God's word. That was, you know, a number of years ago. But God's word spoke. Just by its presence there on my stack of books, other people knew that I was following the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not follow the attitudes of the world. We should treasure God's wisdom above all else in our lives. It should be the most important thing we do each day. Whether it's when we wake in the morning, the very first thing we do, or later on in the day, that we have time to spend in God's word indicates that we value God's word. Well, Solomon turns from his exasperation of wisdom being devalued and wisdom being thwarted to look at the one who does that devaluing, the one who does that thwarting, and that person is, as Solomon says, a fool. Look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. Now, we shouldn't mistake here verse 2 to refer to anatomy, that you know, the left and right hand. Rather, he's referring to morally, a wise man moves in the right direction. Scripturally, whenever the term right is used in a moral sense, it's referring to what is righteous, what is just, what is true, what's according to God's word. We remember that Jesus, when he talks about judgment day, said that he will, that is God, will set the sheep on his right hand, and on his left hand he will set the goats. and the sheep will be welcomed into the kingdom. But those on the left hand, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's a moral statement being stated here. So what Solomon means then is that the wicked person, the fool, is one who pursues sin in his life. He does what is evil. He does what is unjust. The wise person does what is good, what is righteous, what is just, what is in accordance with God's word. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and he pursues it, not as the fool. And the fool, he says in verse 3 here, cannot conceal himself. His character, his inner moral squalor, will be eventually known to everyone. He cannot hide what he is truly made of. Everyone eventually will see it. And then in verse 4 down to the end of the chapter, Solomon builds an interesting structure poetically, a structure that is not very familiar to us in our English poetry because we're used to rhyming lines and that sort of structure. In Hebrew poetry, it's a matter of parallel lines being put next to one another, and the parallel thoughts either contrasting or affirming the previous thought. And a very complicated structure in Hebrew poetry is called a chiasmus. And basically, the idea, if you get it in your mind, of a mountaintop. And the mountaintop is structured like this. Where we start at point number one is here. Point number two is here. Point number three is at the pinnacle of the mountain. And then as you go down the other side, point number four is exactly parallel in thought to point number two. And likewise, when you reach the base of the mountain, point number five is parallel in thought to point number one. If you have your bulletin and you open it there, you'll see in the section titled The Fool, first, we look at the fool in high places, in positions of power, verses 4 through 7. That's parallel. That's the first thought, is parallel to the fifth thought. Fools, again, in high places, verses 16 through 20. At the midway point on the mountain, we have fools at work, verses 8 through 10. And that's parallel to the fourth point, where, again, we have the fool at work, verse 15. But the pinnacle of the mountain, and the way this is poetically structured, is to make the greatest emphasis on the pinnacle. The others are important, but the greatest emphasis is on the pinnacle, because the fool is revealed most clearly in his speech. What he says reveals what's in his heart, and what he says, therefore, measures him as a fool. Let's look at the fool first in high places, verses 4 through 7. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. In the first step up this mountain, he turns from verse 3, talking about fools, and says, well, for example, oftentimes fools accumulate great power. They amass a position that, at least for a time, gives them respect and gives them authority. They often reside in high places. Kind of reminds me of the proverb, not a biblical proverb, but the proverb says that scum rises to the top. And sometimes the people who are in the highest and most powerful position are the least worthy in terms of their character. We can think of our own nation and 8 years of lousy character and being told for 8 years, character doesn't count. It makes no difference as long as the, quote, job gets done. But we know God's word says no. The character of the fool, if he is in position of power, is going to have a negative influence on everything around him and everyone around him. If you are a Christian and a fool is in power over you, that is an anti-Christian, one who is opposed to God's principles, what's described in verse 4 is likely to happen to you. The spirit of the ruler rises up against you because you stand for God's truth and God's wisdom, but the fool stands for the opposite. And so it's very likely you will enter into a conflict with that person in a position of power. His advice is don't flinch. Do your duty, fulfill your responsibilities, don't flinch in that position if the ruler rises up against you. And he sees that oftentimes the rulers in high places, they act foolishly. They put up the important people, they put down the important people, and they put up the people who should not be given power, and it's turned upside down. And then he takes the next step in verses 8 through 10. It should be verse 10 and not 11 if you're following the outline in the bulletin. He talks about the fool at work. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. Here in talking about the fool at work, he divides it into two categories. First, he talks about the fool who intentionally does evil in his work. And that day, if you were digging a pit, the usual purpose for digging a pit was to entrap someone or something, an animal or a person in that pit. You'd dig this pit, you'd cover it over with something very fragile, but make it look like it was normal. The person or the animal walking along would fall into the pit and you would have entrapped them. He says an evil person that digs a pit, they're only laying a trap for themselves by trying to entrap others. Then he talks about the thief. And you might say, that's kind of puzzling. A thief digs through the wall. What in the world is that talking about? Well, we need to understand in the Middle Eastern society, their arid climate permitted them to make homes out of mud brick. And all you need to do with a mud brick is let it sit out in the sun for a number of days, and it became thoroughly dried. You didn't need to fire it in an oven. And you'd take those mud bricks when you had enough of them, and you'd build a home. You use mud as the mortar to attach those bricks together. And so it was very simple for a thief to break into a house made of mud brick. You just got a little shovel, and you just began digging a hole through the wall until you got through and climbed into the house and stole whatever you want. And here he speaks of the thief as a fool. The thief is one who refuses to work. Instead, he steals what other people have accumulated from their work, and he will receive the bite of a viper for the evil that he has done. And perhaps that viper he's referring to is Satan himself will get the thief in his evil. And then he describes in verses 9 and 10 the unintentional fool. That is, he doesn't go out of his way in work to actually try to do evil. But the end result, because he's a fool, the end result is that he brings damage upon himself and perhaps damage to others. He uses two illustrations there, quarrying stones and splitting wood. If you've ever split wood, you know if you split it really good and hard, that wood goes flying. Anybody standing nearby might be hit by the wood. You yourself might be hit by the wood. Even though the unintentional fool does not go out of his way to do evil, because he is a fool, that is because he's not following God's principles for living, he is going to do damage, not only to himself, but he will do damage to other people, and other people will be hurt by his evil. I think of the supposed do-gooders in our society who thought the best thing in the world to do for children in school is to tell them, you practice safe sex and you'll be fine. That is the most foolish thing according to God's word. That's saying, go out and commit adultery, go out and commit a fornication, and have fun while you're doing it because it will never harm you. It does an enormous damage, even if a person never gets any disease. It does enormous damage to the soul of the person engaged in that wicked sin. You see, people today don't see life from God's perspective, and as a result, they are unintentionally damaging themselves and damaging other people, even though that's not necessarily their given intention. So we've seen the fool in high places, then the fool at work, and now we come to the pinnacle of his little chiasmic structure, and the pinnacle is the fool in his words, in his speech, verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of the wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The babbler is a person who has no control of his tongue. That is, there's no self-control. Whatever occurs in their mind, there's no filter, there's no check on what they say. They blurt it out. And I wonder if anybody here has ever been bitten by the tongue of a babbler. I've been bitten by it. I'm sure many of you have had a babbler who in their statements, their tongue has harmed us and done us damage. The fool has no control over his tongue that stops him from saying anything. And furthermore, his words and his flow of words, he's going to create problems for everyone around him, including himself. Ultimately, it's raving madness in his heart that his folly leads him to. Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're to be the opposite. Our tongue is to speak God's truth in love and not to speak folly and disobedience. I like the prayer that says this, quote, Lord, grant this one request, I pray. Guide thou my tongue. The words I say can never be called back again. Should they cause anger, sorrow, pain, then in an ever-widening sphere they spread their havoc, far and near. So guide my tongue in every word, that it may bless where it is heard. To be wise followers of our Lord Jesus Christ means that we control our tongue, that what comes out of our lips is something that has gone through our spirit, and the Lord has guided us in what we are going to say. Well, we come down off the pinnacle of the fool in his speech, and we again meet the fool at work. Verse 15, the labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. So the fool at heart, he says, is slothful. He's slothful in his work. He's slothful morally in his character. He doesn't care about what is most important. And as a result, he is incompetent. That is, he can't even do the simplest things like knowing how to go to the city. And then we come down to the very bottom of the mountain, the bottom of the chiasmic structure, and he comes back to fools in power, fools in high places, verses 16 through 20. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through the idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird of flight may tell the matter. Here, he speaks of those who are in power, immature in power. He's not referring to a child who's a king as much as to someone who acts like a child, who nonetheless is in a position of power, someone who is immature and becomes a ruler. As we know, age never guarantees that the possessor of it has wisdom. Here he also refers to rulers, princes, getting drunk in the morning, having no self-control at all, just giving themselves over to complete indulgence. In verse 18, he refers to a building, and I believe his picture is that the building is the nation that the princes and the rulers are responsible for maintaining. And instead of focusing on maintaining the nation and its strength, what have they done? They've wasted themselves in drink and self-indulgence, and the result is the building begins to leak, and ultimately, it collapses. Well, we see some of that in our own experience as a nation. 8 years of not watching for the security of our nation left us very vulnerable to terrorist attacks that we have experienced. Verse 19, he speaks of the foolish ruler who lives his life for feasting, who lives his life for drunkenness, and he needs money to do all of that, right? Well, whose money is he going to spend of getting drunk and getting stuffed? He's not going to spend his own if he can help it. If he's a ruler, he's going to tax those people, and he's going to spend their money on his folly. And you might conclude in light of that we ought to speak out against these fools. And verse 20 says, don't do that. Don't curse the king. That is, our attitude towards those fools in positions of rulership is not to curse them. No, instead, I believe Scripture says that we ought to pray for them, even if they are evil, even if they are fools according to God's word. Let me read to you what Psalm 33, verse 12 said. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. What we ought to pray is that God would bring godly leaders into the positions of power, because that's the way our nation is going to be blessed the most. Proverbs 14:34, I've printed there in the bulletin. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We again ought to pray that God, especially in the election coming up, that God would place godly, righteous leaders into the positions of power, that they would make wise decisions that would benefit everyone in our society. And we need rulers who will follow God's wisdom, even as the founders of our country did. The Bible speaks to rulers and tells them clearly how they should rule and what way they should decide. Our society, unfortunately, has turned to devaluing God's wisdom, devaluing God's word, so much so that you'll never hear anyone campaigning for office saying, if I'm elected, I'm going to put God's principles into work in my position. We need godly rulers. But most of all, we need to be godly people ourselves. We need to be people who are following God's wisdom, because if we are living our lives with God's wisdom, others will see us and begin to recognize the wisdom inherent in us. And they may be drawn to Jesus Christ, and the more followers we can draw to following Jesus Christ and implying wisdom in their life, the more we can transform the culture. Where do we begin? We begin right here with God's word, studying it, reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, hearing it taught, just as you are this morning. If God's Word is not the most important book in our life, we're not going to be wise people. We're not going to be following what God's instructions for us are. It begins with us as we treasure God's wisdom in our hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift of your word, because it is the treasure of all wisdom that we need for life. I pray for myself, for each here this morning, and those who could not be with us today. Father, I pray that each of us would be daily in your word, learning your wisdom, teaching it to others, and changing our lives. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.